Our epistle lesson today comes from the first chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, beginning with the first verse. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. This morning we're beginning a new sermon series, and we're going to be working our way through 1 Corinthians for the next 5 weeks. Actually, we're going to spend 2 weeks in 1 Corinthians, and then we have a guest speaker. Brian Jenkins is going to come back and bless us with a message on the 23rd, and then we have our two final Sundays dealing with 1 Corinthians after that. And what we're really talking about is what Paul's message is to this early church in Corinth and what their situation is. And what we really want to understand is what was going on in Corinth. We're going to do some detective work, and we're going to figure that out. But we really want to understand what was going on in Corinth that somehow we can take and kind of bump that up against our lives. What does it mean for us today in the 21st century? What does it mean for us in our church? And what we really want to know, we're in the New Testament here. So when you look at the New Testament, of course, you have those first four books, the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We have those. Then right after that is the history of the early church. That's in the Acts of the Apostles. That picks up from the Gospels, and it's the story of just after Christ's death to right before Peter and Paul are basically martyred in Rome. So we have this period of the early church. Everything after those five are letters. Everything after that is a letter that's written to someone about something. And 13 of those are Paul's. Now, the way they're ordered is this. If you never knew this, when you look at those letters, right after Acts, you have Romans, right? That's the longest of Paul's letters to a church. So it's ordered the longest of Paul's letters to a group of people or a church to the shortest. And then you have Paul's letters written to individuals, longest to shortest. All right, and then you have another set of letters after that. A lot of people say, Tom, is Revelation's a letter? Yeah, Revelation's a letter. It's written by an author sent to seven churches. They're all epistles. They're all letters. So that's where we're going to be. So 1 Corinthians is right after Romans, so you know that's Paul's second longest letter to a group of people. And that's how we look at that, okay? So that's where we are. We're looking at this, and here's the thing that we really want to understand. Paul is writing these letters. It's just like a letter you would write. A letter is precipitated by something. Somebody sends a gift to Paul, he sends him a thank you. That's a letter. Somebody says, hey, Paul, there's this unusual circumstance that, you know, we just don't know what to do. He writes him a letter. He tries to help him out with it. So there's something that precipitates a letter. There's something that makes a letter be written. And that's what Paul's doing. And what we really want to do is we want to try and understand what's going on in Corinth. What's happening that Paul is writing these letters? What's the situation there? What kind of issues are they dealing with? So what we have to do is we have to do our detective work. We have to look at it and we say, what is going on there? And we find this letter is beautiful. It's very well written. It's very long. So what scholars think is it probably took Paul about a week or so, at least a week, to really think out his thoughts and get it done. He didn't write it himself. He writes the beginning and the ending, and the person he mentions right at the front, Sosthenes, one of his partners in ministry, he's acting as the scribe here. So Paul might be saying things, and Sosthenes is diligently writing them down there. Okay, so the detective work that we have to do is we really have to look at this, and we have to ask that question. Why is Paul writing this letter to these people in Corinth? What's going on? And once we understand what's going on there, then we can overlay that onto our church, onto our lives, onto our community, and the purpose that we have here and understand. So we really need a little bit of context, okay? None of us, as far as I know, were in Corinth in the first century, so we need to know what's going on there. Paul got there about 50 AD. So Paul gets to Corinth in AD 50, and he's a rabbi, so he starts preaching in the synagogue. Some of the people in the synagogue start to hear about this Jesus, and they start to accept Jesus as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. So he has these Jewish believers. As soon as they make that known, they're immediately kicked out of the synagogue. So where do they go? They go to the marketplace. So Paul takes these few Jews and he goes out into the marketplace and he starts to preach in the marketplace. And you can just, like, people walk up and down south of North Wayne Avenue and Lancaster Pike, they start to hear these words of Paul and they too become convicted. So now Paul has some people from Corinth and he has these Jews that are believers that left the synagogue. He brings them together and he starts a church in Corinth, a church for Jesus Christ. And he stays there for 18 months starting this newly founded church. And then he gets on a ship, he leaves the work to them, and he heads for Ephesus, where he'll start another church, and he stays there for 3 years. So this is what's going on at this time. So we're looking at this, and we're saying, so Paul goes to Corinth, and he starts this church, and in chapter 7, he writes, "Now concerning the things that you wrote about," and then there's a list of issues that he addresses. And we say to ourselves, well, these must be all the problems that they're having in Corinth that Paul is talking about and trying to get back to them about. You can basically recreate the letter that those elders in Corinth are writing him while he's in Ephesus. Actually, some of the elders went to visit him in Ephesus while he's there, and they're saying, things are not going well. We need your help. What are we going to do? So we can actually recreate the setting of all the issues in Corinth, and what we find is conflict is tearing this church apart. And there's a lot of dysfunction, and they don't agree on things. It's a lot like our church today. So what we find in Corinth is not too different than what we know in our church today. And we need to really take a look at the city of Corinth. Bring up that first map, would you, Kevin? In this first map, I want you to know where Corinth is. If you can see on this map here, you're going to see Corinth right in the middle, right there. Okay, so Corinth is on an isthmus. You have to go back to your geography class. An isthmus is a little spit of land. It's a little bridge of land that connects two other bodies. And Corinth is right there, and it is between the Ionian or the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea. And that makes Corinth a very strategic place. Its narrowest spot for Corinth on that isthmus is 3.7 miles wide. And here's what makes Corinth so important. It has a port on the Aegean, and it has a port on the Adriatic. So Corinth is a city with two parts, one on two major bodies of water. So when you look at that there, you have to realize any of the goods that are coming from the Far East and they want to get up to Rome, they can either go the whole way around, bring up that next map, Kevin, they either go the whole way around the Peloponnese, which puts them in waters along the headlands, which are risky, there's lots of storms, or they can take the inside passage and go up to Corinth and then go through the Gulf, save themselves 250 miles in 3 days, and be sailing on an inside passage where there's very, very little risk. Now, if you're a sailor, which one are you going to want to do? You're going to save the time and the risk and everything, and you're going to go up through that passage there. So this makes Corinth a very, very strategic place. And likewise, vice versa, any of the goods coming down from Rome, they would pass through that area. Actually, in the antiquities, we understand that there were naval fleets that would come in there, and to cut off their opponents and the pirates and everything in the Aegean, they would come through Corinth. But here's the thing. When you get to Corinth and you're shipping goods, you have a choice. When you get to either the southern port or the northern port, you can get to that harbor and you can unload everything out of the hull of your ship and put it into carts, and those carts can be pulled across that 4 miles and then loaded back into boats, okay? Or you could pull your boat up into the harbor and you could pay slaves to portage your boat across the land. They would roll it on something called the dehulcos, and they would roll the whole ship across that isthmus and drop it, and they would redeposit it back in the water. Bring up that next slide, Kevin. I think this is the one that shows us. This is the dehulcos. This is what the archaeologists have uncovered. There would be slaves who would take the whole ship and they would roll it across land. Now, the nice thing is all those goods of yours, they're never moved. They're kept safely in the hull of the ship. You just have to pay those slaves to get it across there, okay? And they would take and they'd move the whole ship and they would deposit it. And it would take about a day, depending on the size of the ship, 100 or so slaves, and they would make that happen, all right? So this is how important this city is. It would save them days of journey, days of risks, and on all that weather, and 250 miles to go around that area. So that's what they would do. Now, that makes a lot of sense to us. Today, there's a canal there. Bring up the canal, Kevin. There's actually a canal cut through this isthmus, which is about 4 miles long. The emperors, including Nero, tried very hard to create this canal way back in the first and second centuries, but they failed every time. It seems that an emperor would pass away before they could really get anything done here. But finally, in the 1800s, folks came along and they cut this channel. It's a sea level channel, there's no locks, okay? And it became important again in World War II when the Germans were evacuating and they bombed the bridges and so forth. But this is what's used today. 11,000 ships a year go through that canal, getting from the Aegean going up to the Adriatic. It's not big enough for commercial shipping, but lots of tour boats and things go through there. And this helps us to understand what is going on in first century Corinth back then. Now, here's something that you need to know. In 147 BC, Corinth was destroyed. In 44 BC, it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar populated Corinth with freed slaves. And these freed slaves became wise very quick, and they realized there's a lot of money to be made in this transportation business. So by this time, it was these freed slaves who were running the portage business, who were running the ports and doing all of those things. And they were having thousands of ships pass through Corinth every year. Thousands of ships mean thousands upon thousands of sailors. And they started to realize that each of these sailors are getting at least one day shore leave. Now, how do you entertain a sailor for a day? And I don't want you to answer that question, because I know we had some people in the Navy who spent time in the Navy here. How do you entertain a sailor for one day shore leave? Well, what they found in old Corinth and the architectural ruins is so far they found 33 taverns and a bunch of brothels. So what these freed slaves in Corinth start to understand is there's a whole lot of business that revolves around this shipping industry that they can make money on, and they became wealthy beyond their wildest dreams. These people became wealthy more than they ever thought to be, but they were not part of the aristocracy. And what happens is there becomes a division in classes. So for every one who's wealthy, there's five slaves who are not and working in these shipping trades. This is Corinth. This is where Paul went to start a church. And this helps us to understand why Paul is talking about what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians, why he spends so much time on sexual morality and marriage and these other things, why he's talking about these things, because there's this large population there who are dealing in these trades, okay? Now here's another thing, 48 miles away, I don't know if you noticed where Athens was on that map, but just 48 miles away across the isthmus is Athens. It's that premier Greek city. That's where the aristocracy lives. Athens looked down on Corinth. Athens always pushed Corinth aside. Athens always made the people of Corinth to feel small. So the people in Corinth got an attitude about it, and they always felt that they had to flaunt their wealth in order to be accepted in the world. Corinth had the best shopping malls around, so people would come from all over to do their shopping in Corinth, and they always thought they had to prove it by being flashy with their wealth. Okay, so go back to high school or college. What were the three orders of Greek architecture? Do you remember that? Put that picture up, Kevin. You remember that we studied this in college. It's the Doric, the Ionic, and the Corinthian. Take a look at that Corinthian column. It cost a lot more money to make a column like the Corinthians made them than other people. They were flaunting their wealth in every place, and what they were saying is, we've made it. We're just as good as you. Actually, we might be a little bit better than you. Have you seen our architecture? This is where Paul starts his church. This is where Paul comes in and starts talking about Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating place. And it's here where these freed slaves first heard the gospel. Some of those freed slaves were now wealthy. Some were still in poverty. Some of them worked in the transportation industry. Some of them worked in the sex industry, and some of them partook of it. But this is who Paul is writing his letter to. And that helps us understand, as they begin their journey with Christ, how it affects us today. Now, as soon as he started that church and went off to Ephesus, conflict erupted. Things got crazy. And what I want to tell you about today is just three common threads that we see that go through the 1 Corinthians that we see over and over and over again. There's a set of notes in your bulletin today, a set of sermon notes, and they're mentioned in there. And if you hear anything in here today that you want to remember, just jot it down so it'll be there for you later. But I always pray that God will speak to us, and I want you to know that. So there's three major themes. If there's a primary one, we heard it in our in our scripture this morning, and that is God's people are called to be holy. Not just the First Corinthians, but you. Because Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, and he also said to anyone else who seeks to follow Jesus, you are called to be holy. That's the primary thing. The second thing is conflict overwhelmed the church. Over and over again, we have this address from Paul about conflict, what's happening in this church. It's tearing you apart. You're overwhelmed by it. And the final thing that we get when we finally get to 1 Corinthians 13 is Paul's antidote to the conflict, Paul's essence of holiness. And if it's in 1 Corinthians 13, it must be love, the greatest of these. Okay, the first one, briefly, called to be holy. That in those verses I read you right at the beginning of the letter, Paul mentions two times called to be holy, and he puts himself there first. He says, I, the Apostle Paul, am called to be holy. Paul never says, I want to be this. He never says, this is what I need to do. He says, I'm called to be holy. Now, what's the difference of being called to do something as opposed to wanting to do something? If you want to do something, you can go ahead and do it, and you can do it until you don't want to do it anymore. And then you go do what you want. Paul says, I'm called. He's not saying this is something that I chose to do. It's something that Christ chose in me that I am going to do. And we see Paul over and over again going through his life. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He's been left for dead. He's been tortured. Why doesn't he just retire and go make tents? We already know he can do that. Paul says, no, because I'm called. And the word call, kaleo in the Greek, means to be demanded, to be commanded, to be bid to. And if you study holiness in the scriptures, it's usually something that God calls us to. It's God who's doing the calling in the scriptures. So how do you say no to God? That's what Paul's telling us here. Oh, and he says, oh, by the way, you, as God's people, you're called to be holy. So Paul says, I'm called, you're called, we're all called. That's what he's talking about here. And, you know, I think about this calling sometimes, and I see it in my own lives, and I see different kinds of callings, and I see it as Paul's talking about here. And what Paul's saying is it's a call is really not optional. You have to do it. And I go back to my own marriage. You know, I've been married to Kim for almost 33 years, and I know back when I got married, I never saw, you know, Kim, would you marry me? It's a call from God. I was like, I thought Kim was really good looking and pretty. It made me feel good to spend time around her, but I never thought it was a call from God. But now, later in my life, you know, reflect on these things theologically when you think about it, and I'm like, wow, there's a call to marriage. Because everything's not perfect in marriage. There's times when it's frustrating to be married to another person, but you're called to do it. You're called to do it, so you go through those rough times. You know, so when it's frustrating for her, when I'm acting up and frustrating for me, she only's ever acted up one time, 1998. But other than that, it's all been good. We're called to that, so we're kind to each other, we're patient with each other, we do all these things. It didn't start out that way because we didn't feel that calling, but now I see it as a calling. It's what we do. So Paul is called to be an apostle, and we are called to be holy. And it's true in most all areas. You can be called, you can be called into your work, but in your work, God calls you to live a holy life. So you're affecting people there. God might say, take any job you want, but you got to live this way if you're going to be there. And the thing is, how do you know you're called? Some people say, well, it's the Holy Spirit that calls me. I feel that nudge. I get a feeling, and the Holy Spirit's moving me in a certain way. Well, that could be. Sometimes it's other people speaking to you, and I've told you my story here, you know, living my life up through all those years, and people constantly saying things to me, you missed your calling. You should have been a pastor. I like it when you pray. And then it's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then sometimes you have to start thinking about it, and other people saying these words make you think, well, maybe they were right. Okay, they were right. But the number one way that God calls us, the number one way that God speaks to you in your call is through the scriptures. Someday you'll be reading your devotion, and you'll read that devotion, you'll read it a second time, and you'll go, holy cow, that verse is written just for me. That's just for me. I don't think anybody else has to ever, that's me. That changes me. Or it could be a word that's spoken and then preached on. It could be scripture that we find in our hymns or praise songs. That's how God gets it. It's the number one way. So we need to sink ourselves into the scriptures, and we need to get ourselves in there so we can hear God's call in our lives. So the number one thing, called to be holy. So what is holiness? A lot of people, you know, a lot of us have a disrupted view of holiness. We'll say, well, that person's holy. And when we say that, we're saying they're kind of holier than thou, or they're above everybody else. They think they're good, you know. Folks, I want you to understand that's the exact antithesis of what holiness is, okay? When someone's arrogant or rude or thinks they're better than someone else, that's not holy. That's the exact opposite of it. Pride is not holiness. Arrogance is not holiness. All right, so what is holiness? What is it? All right, so if you go back and you look at scriptures and you're looking at holiness the whole way through, and it's in there over 1,000 times, you see a lot of times, the primary definition of holiness, and there's other ones, but the primary definition of holiness is set aside for the purposes of God. If you are holy, you are set aside, okay? You are set apart, you are for God, everything, all in for God and the glory of God, for God's use only, completely for God. So think about this. In the temple, we know, it tells us, the temple furnishings were holy. Well, how can an inanimate object be holy? Well, that vessel, that cloth, whatever that is set aside strictly for the purposes of God. That makes it holy. All right. How about the Sabbath? How can one day be holy? Because that day is set aside for the glory of God and God only, and that's the day we give the whole day to God. All right? So when we're called to be holy, what Paul is saying is you have to set yourself aside for God in all that you do, completely, in everything. Everything you do has to be working towards holiness, has to be working towards God's purposes. That's what it means to be holy. In word, thought, and deed, everything that you're doing has to be for God's glory. And when you think about it, that holiness is manifested in everything you do and say every day. God, what did I say today that didn't make you smile? That's unholy. But what did I do today, God, that lifted somebody up, that moved somebody in the right direction, that got them a little bit closer to Jesus Christ? Those are holy things. Everything we do, thousands of things that we do, holiness is manifested within those things. Okay. And we're called to, in Paul's words, we're called to look at what we're doing and say, God, are the words I said today, were they a little more holy than yesterday? The deeds that I'm doing today, are they a little bit more in line with the work that you had me doing last year at this time? I'm working towards holiness. John Wesley said the goal of the Christian life is holiness. And it's not picture perfect. It's not that, hey, I'm holy. It's not that definition. It's like I'm always working towards it. And that was John Wesley's path of perfection. Always getting a little bit more like Jesus every day. And you know something, in my life, I look back and I see 100 things. I can name 100 things where I messed it up, where I didn't get it. But part of that is I know next time what I need to do. So that's what holiness is. It's moving towards those things. So we're called to be holy. Holiness is dedicating ourselves to God. We're going to dedicate the well today in our new nursery. So when we dedicate that, I want you to think about that. We're setting that space aside so that it can be 100% for God. It can be holy works. It can be good things that happen in there to build up our community, and there'll be nothing unholy about it. And our nursery, it'll be for a place where kids can experience the presence of God from their church family. And we dedicate it to God. It is set aside 100% for the purposes of God. Okay, the next thing that we need to understand here, we're called to be holy, but there's conflict in this church. This is the other thing that we see over and over and over again from Paul. And what we find here is this conflict is the opposite of holiness. And we see this conflict that's occurring in the church in Corinth, and, well, it just doesn't look much different from our conflict here. You know, our trouble is that we always fall short. We try to get it right, but we're constantly, as churches, constantly pointing out the failures of others. And we say, well, they don't believe like us or think like us, so we got to separate ourselves. You guys go your way, we go our ways. And we hear it from Paul. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, my brothers and sisters, some of from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Folks, we do the same things today. We have different factions. Paul says you've created factions in the church in Corinth. You know something? We've got a church today that follows Peter. We got a church that follows Paul. We got a church that follows Apollos. We just call them denominations. We just find these little things we don't agree with, and we go our own way. And we fight about it all the time. You know, you look at the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church thinks, everybody else has got it wrong. And the Catholic Church looks at the Orthodox and the Protestants, and they say, well, they're just misguided. Eventually, they'll come around. And, you know, then there's the fundamentalists. They think we're all going to hell. And then there's, you know, the mainline Protestants. Half the time, we don't know what to think, and if we do, we're afraid to say it. That's the factions that he's talking about. We've done this ourselves. That's where we are. And then he goes on in chapter 3, he says this, I love this. I would love to address you as spiritually mature, but you are infants because you are quarreling with one another and you're jealous with each other. Now, conflict is okay, but it's healthy conflict. We talked about this last week. We dove into politics last week, but it's healthy conflict. It's how we approach it. It's how we do it in love. Because every time we find a conflict, it's an opportunity for growth and learning in how we handle it and how we work through it and how we love each other. And the truth is, all these churches I just mentioned, we all have one thing in common. We have to agree. We have a lot more in common than we don't have in common, and that is we all follow one true God, and that is the God we find in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the one thing that we have in common that we have to always remember to go back. And those opportunities of conflict, those are opportunities of growth and faith. We could avoid conflict, but that wouldn't be healthy. We have to be in there. We have to be part of it. Okay, and Paul says, I came to you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ crucified. I didn't talk about any of these debatable issues you're talking about, and here we are. That's what Paul's talking about in this church at Corinth, because it was torn apart by this conflict. And that brings us to the climax of Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 13. And we all know that that's about love. And love, for Paul, is the essence of holiness. It's the answer to all the problems. And he talks about it here. And you know something, if you've been to a wedding, you've heard this. Even if you're not a churchgoer and you've been to a wedding, you've heard this. You could start reciting 1 Corinthians 13 to somebody out on the street and they'll say, hey, I heard that at a wedding. And you say, yeah, that's 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter. Paul works the whole way through the book. He gets up to this 13th chapter, and right here he says, okay, you really want to know the answer? You really want to know what it's about? I'm going to hit you right between the eyes with it. See if you can handle this. Because he's been talking about all this conflict and calling and everything, and he gets to this point, and he says, love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way the way you Corinthians do. Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. It believes all things, hopes all things, and love endures all things. Love never ends. And he gives it to him right there. And you know what he said back in the Gospels, right? They'll know you're my disciples by how you love. And what that is saying is, despite the fact that you push me aside, despite the fact that you and I believe two different things in our theology, despite the fact that you wounded me, I'm still going to love you. Despite the fact that you left me for dead, despite the fact that you pushed me, despite the fact that you don't disagree with anything that I do, despite the fact that you hurt my feelings sometimes, I love you. Love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy. And even though your opponent is wounded, you go and you love them. Okay, so I need to ask you this question. How are you doing with this kind of love? How are you doing with living up to that call of holiness? Or for love in your life, how are you doing? This is ultimately what drives our faith. This is ultimately the goal of the Christian life. And this kind of love, this has the power to change us from the inside out, and it'll change everybody around us when we submit to it. This determined kind of love, it has the power to change the world. And you know something? I look for examples of this kind of love in the world today, and they're there. They're finding, but I always kind of end up back with Martin Luther King, you know, in the height of those, civil rights things going on in the 1960s when dogs were chasing people, and it was just a terrible time. And you find Martin Luther King writing something from a prison cell, and he says, do to us what you will, and we'll still love you. Throw us in jail, we'll still love you. Bomb our houses, threaten our children, as difficult as it is, we'll still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. And one day we will win our freedom. And we will not only win our freedom, but we will so appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. That's the power of love. It's not some warm, fluffy thing. That's determined, directive love. It's pointed. It goes beyond all things. And so here's the invitation that comes to us today on this initial review of 1 Corinthians, is now that you know that you're called by God, you're called to be holy, you're called to address conflict, and you're called to love other people, if you haven't done that, it's an invitation today to say, God, I know now. I know now that you've called me. that you call me to do something different, to let love manifest itself in holiness in all parts of my life. And you know, it's also a thing for you to say, not only that you know what holiness looks like, but to be determined in that kind of love and seek out opportunities to exercise it. Because when you do that, you're changed in here, and everyone around you is changed. Let's pray.